Last Lord's Day, we were dealing with the subject of pride, particularly selfish pride. Something that was marked in the disciples. The Lord heard a conversation taking place as they were walking along. They perhaps did not know that the Lord could hear them. But he brought up the subject in verse 33 of Mark 9. What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? What were you talking about? What were you arguing about as we were walking along? That's basically what the Lord was saying. Obviously, he heard what they were saying. Because the Lord hears everything. The Lord knows everything. Even if he hadn't been in close proximity to those men, he still would have heard. He still would have known. Because as Psalm 139 reminds us all, there's not a word in our tongues, but the Lord knows it altogether. He knows the very thoughts in our minds at all times. So here were these individuals, and they were discussing something. Basically, what they were discussing was who should be the greatest among them. Verse 34 tells us that. This was pride in relation to their position, what we might call selfish pride. And that is a problem that has been known among believers generally in every age. It was the great J.C. Ryle who said, "We are all born Pharisees. We love to be seen of men, and we love to have the chief seats." Pride is something that is always behind all divisions and strife among people, but particularly in the church. Now here the strife among the disciples arose because of a misunderstanding of the Lord's words. They thought, you see, that the Lord was going to set up an earthly kingdom in which they would be assigned prominent positions. And so they were having an argument, it seemed like it was a heated argument, about the order and rank that each of them would receive in that kingdom. The Lord's actually talking about his death, but all they can think about is the positions of prominence in the kingdom that he might give to them. Very sad. But the Lord was not only aware of their dispute, they were ashamed of their dispute. We know that because verse 34 tells us clearly that they, in answer to the question, "What was it that ye disputed?" held their peace. They were quiet. They didn't give an answer to the Lord at all. The Lord asked, but they didn't want to answer. It's because they were ashamed. But we, in looking at this, need to remember that the Lord doesn't need to ask us what we are doing or what we're thinking. He knows. And we need to be living our lives and speaking the words that we do as in God's presence. Now the Lord corrected this selfish pride by giving these disciples two lessons. A visual lesson, where he brought a child into their midst, a sincere, humble child with no airs or graces, with no guile. And this was an object lesson in humility. But there was also a verbal lesson where the Lord spoke to them about the matter. And he said to them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." It's a lesson in humility. The way up, according to the Bible, is the way down. The world's philosophy is you need to assert yourself, you need to push yourself forward, you need to look after number one. That's completely opposite to what the Lord says. If you would be great in his kingdom, you must deny yourself. You must be humble enough even to do the most menial tasks and to take up the most low position. Be a servant to all in order to be great. And, of course, that's really just saying you should be like Christ himself. Because that's what the Lord is. He is a servant. That's what he was. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So sometimes the Lord needs to correct his people for their pride of position, what I called selfish pride. But another area where pride was evident in these disciples is before us today. And it's what I would call sectarian pride. That is, pride in relation to their party. They had a party spirit. Look with me at verse 38. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. What was the problem here? Well, it was obviously pride in relation to their party. Sectarian pride. Now, I should emphasize that though it was John who was the spokesman in verse 38, he uses the collective pronoun more than once. We saw. He followeth not us. We forbade him because he followeth not us. So John was the spokesperson here, but he was speaking on behalf of the rest of the disciples. He wasn't the only one who had acted or spoken against this person who was casting out devils. The disciples collectively had this terrible party spirit. Basically, what they were saying was, nobody can do the work of the Lord if they're not with our group. That's it. They're not following with us. Therefore, we don't want them doing the work. And that party spirit, that sectarian spirit, is alive and well today, let me tell you, in the Church of Jesus Christ. But it is a form of pride. The idea that if he or she is not in our group, then he's no good to God's work. Let me just say, Free Presbyterians are not above this. There's no group of Christians in the church invisible across the world, or even the church visible. There's no group of Christians that has not been affected by this kind of spirit. It is a common attitude. If you read church history, and I've done quite a bit of reading in church history, not just in seminary, but it's one of my favorite topics in any case, it's filled with examples of such an attitude as this. It's filled with the damaging effects of this kind of spirit, a party spirit, a sectarian spirit. Lord, bless me and my wife, our John and his wife, us four and no more. Sectarian pride. I recall being in the study of one of our pastors back in Northern Ireland, and he had on the wall of his study a chart. Not a prophetic chart, but it was a chart of Scottish church history. In actual fact, it was Scottish Presbyterian church history. And it showed, by a bunch of lines, kind of like a family tree, the origins of certain denominations and certain groups of believers. And I was shocked as I looked at it, because it reminded me of some of what I had studied in our theological hall, where there were the burrers and the anti-burrers, where there were the Marrow men, where there were the Erskines, where there were the various men that I could mention from church history who split from one another, sometimes over the most minute issues. And new churches were formed. Now, I'm not saying that in some cases those splits in certain cases were not justified. Separation is a biblical doctrine, and I'll come to that in a moment. But as I looked at that chart, I thought to myself, it's amazing the things that men can fall out with other men upon. And it can result in such damage and harm to the work of God. But it's not just Presbyterian history. Baptist history is filled with the same thing. I don't know how many different Baptist groups there are in this country, but there are quite a few. There are independent Baptists. There are Northern Convention, at least there used to be. The Southern Baptist Convention. You've got the GARBC, which is not short for garbage. But anyway, there's various groups, all claiming to be followers of the Lord, and no doubt they are in many cases. But church history is full of examples of this kind of thing. This attitude that we are the people and wisdom shall die with us. I was interested in the comments of J.C. Ryle on this issue because Ryle himself in his day was a churchman. He was a member of the Church of England. And the Church of England, if you study their doctrinal position very carefully, they're pretty sectarian. But in any case, Ryle said this about this portion. Here is a golden rule indeed, and one that human nature sorely needs and has too often forgotten. And that golden rule is, in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "He that is not against us is on our part." Verse 40. He said, "Men of all branches of Christ's church are apt to think that no good can be done in the world unless it is done by their own party and denomination. They're so narrow-minded that they cannot conceive the possibility of working on any other pattern but that which they follow. They make an idol of their own peculiar ecclesiastical machinery and can see no merit in any other. They are like him who cried when Eldad and Medad prophesied in the camp, 'My Lord Moses forbid them.' To this intolerant spirit, we owe some of the blackest pages of church history. Christians have repeatedly persecuted Christians for no better reason than that which is here given by John. They have practically proclaimed to their brethren, 'You shall either follow us or not work for Christ at all.' Let us be on guard against this feeling. It is only too near the surface of all our hearts. Let us study to realize that liberal, tolerant spirit which Jesus here recommends, and be thankful for good works, wheresoever and by whomsoever done. Let us beware of the slightest inclination to stop and check others merely because they do not choose to adopt our plans or work by our side. We may think our fellow Christians mistaken in some points. We may fancy that more would be done for Christ if they would join us and if all worked in the same way. We may see many evils arising from religious dissensions and divisions. But all this must not prevent us rejoicing if the works of the devil are destroyed and souls are saved. Is our neighbor warring against Satan? Is he really trying to labor for Christ? This is the grand question. Better 1,000 times that the work should be done by other hands than not done at all. Happy is he who knows something of the spirit of Moses when he said, 'Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets,' and of Paul when he says, 'If Christ is preached, I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice.'" There was another preacher who commented, "We very easily mingle our own interests with those of God, and our vanity uses the glory of his name only as a veil. A preacher sometimes imagines that his only desire is that men should follow Christ and adhere to his word, and it is himself whom he desires they should follow, and to whom he is very glad to find them adhere. A party spirit. The disciples seem to be falling into the all too common snare of thinking that they and they alone were the true servants of Christ and his kingdom. And we know from Scripture that there are those who may use the name of Jesus, though they're not really in any sense the servants of the Lord Jesus. Remember how the Lord spoke of that in Matthew chapter 7? In the day of judgment, there will be those who will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name?" and so on. But they were not true servants of the Lord. However, the Lord, in this instance, was not casting any doubt on the sincerity or even the power of those who had cast out demons and set lives free. So we must always recognize that other people are used by God, often in different ways from ourselves. And if Christ and his gospel are preached, we ought to be very glad. Again, if you look at church history, you'll find that revivals visited just about every communion of Christians. Revival has never been, let me just put it this way, a Presbyterian thing. Revival has never been a Baptist thing. Revival has never been just a Methodist thing. God has sent revival to just about every branch of his church, his true church, that is. Does that not teach us something? Someone said the Lord can even use a crooked stick to draw a straight line. Now that's not to say we shouldn't care about doctrine or we shouldn't care about proper church government and so on and so forth. But we need to keep things in perspective. Of course, we have to be careful to observe biblical separation. And what the Lord Jesus was saying here was not teaching against those portions of Scripture that teach separation. The Lord wasn't saying it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter whether you're doctrinally pure or not, you can work with those people. That's not what the Lord was saying at all. In actual fact, if you study the Bible carefully, you will discover that there are persons, there are churches, there are groups, there are organizations that we cannot have any fellowship with at all. It's not just that they're not following with us. They're not separated unto the gospel of Christ. Ecumenical religion is false religion. Romanism is false religion. There are many groups that say they are of Christ, but they're not on the side of Christ. Not all who use the name of the Lord are in fact followers of Jesus. Now, if I just give you a couple of examples of the teaching, the clear teaching of separation in the Bible, Romans chapter 16 is one of those. And the Apostle Paul says to the church there in verse 17 of Romans 16, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ." They're not on his side, but their own belly. "And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he told them that they were to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, speak against them. Again, many of us will be very familiar with the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we should never forget what God says through his servant Paul there. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Verse 14, "For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" And this is a series of rhetorical questions. The answer is found in the question. We know that the answer in every case is none. "What communion hath light with darkness?" None. "What concord hath Christ with Belial?" Or "What part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" The word "part" there has behind it the thought of fellowship. What part, what fellowship hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? So the Lord says, wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. But let's make sure that we're not applying those words to people who are servants of Christ, and treating them as the unclean thing. We must avoid the thought of foolish pride which says, no one is doing anything for God but us. Now look at verse 38 of Mark 9. Once again, it's clear that John was not happy with this person who was casting out devils in the Lord's name. He says, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But if you go back to verse 18 of Mark 9, you see that there was a situation that these disciples had faced. There was this young man with a dumb spirit, and it says, and wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And the father of the young man said, I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. Here they were faced with a situation where they were to cast out devils out of this young man. They couldn't do it, and now they're complaining about someone who is having success in casting out devils. This is a terrible spirit. John and the others were unable to cast the devil out of the young man, and now they're complaining about someone who is casting out devils in the Lord's name. Complaining because he's not with them. Obviously, this person had the power of God with him. The disciples had no monopoly on God's power or blessing, and they should have been able to rejoice in that other man's success. But they didn't. They found fault. And the fault that they found was that that man was not working along with them. Wasn't part of their group. Now, if you consider what the Lord said in verses 28 and 29 of this chapter about that former incident, the disciples had asked, why could not we cast him out? Why could we not cast the devil out? And the Lord said, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Could we conclude from that that this other man who was casting out devils in the Lord's name was praying and fasting? He certainly had success. Now I need to think about this. If God uses someone else who doesn't share my label, who am I to gainsay it? Who am I to criticize it? If God is using somebody else, and he doesn't happen to be a Free Presbyterian, but he's seeking to faithfully serve the Lord. This is really what Ryle was referring to in Numbers chapter 11, if you turn there. There was a situation in the Old Testament very like this. Numbers chapter 11, and it says in verse 25, and the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. And they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, my Lord Moses, forbid them. Stop them, Moses. Stop them from prophesying. And Moses said unto them, or said unto him, verse 29, Enviest thou for my sake? Are you jealous for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Moses rejected this proposition to forbid these men from prophesying. Again, we're reminded of the words of J.C. Ryle when he said, Men of all branches of Christ's church are apt to think that no good can be done in the world unless it is done by their own party and denomination. And this is a sad thing that prevails in many churches to this day. When I was in Scotland, I was invited to a fellowship of ministers. Not one of the ecumenical type, because I was invited to those as well and refused to go. I wasn't going to sit down beside the priest and talk about how wonderful it is to be in the service of Christ. I'm not going to join in an ecumenical gathering like that. But this was a different gathering. This was a different gathering of men who were saved men. Gospel preaching men. But they happened to be mostly Baptists. And I went to this fellowship one day, and a fellow got up who was supposed to bring a devotional to us all so that we could go to prayer, and we were there to encourage one another. And this fellow stood up and he said, Bless God, if you're not a Baptist, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. And I was sitting there beside another Free Presbyterian brother, and we smiled at one another. We thought, this is going to be good. This is going to be real fellowship here today. That's the kind of bigotry that you get sometimes with people. There's a group in this country who would loosely describe themselves as Baptist briders. They believe that Baptists are the bride of Christ and everybody else are just friends of the Lord. And that's an abominable position for any church to take. I have no problem with a man saying, I'm a Baptist by conviction. I'm a Baptist because I believe that those doctrines are nearest to the Scripture. I don't have a problem with that at all. But I have a problem when someone tells me that the only people who are in fellowship with Jesus Christ are Baptists. And I would have the same problem if they said Presbyterian or Free Presbyterian or whatever the group might be. For a start, it's stupid to say such a thing. But it's also sinful. There are others, and sadly, they are of the same spirit. Maybe not so prevalent in this country, but certainly in my home country, they're very prominent. They're often referred to as Plymouthites. There are others who are not connected with them, with the gospel halls, who are Taylorites. There are those who are what they call exclusive brethren. They're very exclusive. And the spirit that prevails among them oftentimes, not all of them, but among many of them, is to be found in this kind of thing. My mother was in the home of a friend of hers who attended one of these gospel halls, and they were speaking together about the conversion of a young man. And my mother and this other lady were rejoicing that this young man had come to Christ. It just so happened that it was in a Free Presbyterian church that it took place. There was a man there in the gathering from the assembly to which my mother's friend belonged. And you know what he said? It's a pity it hadn't happened in the assembly. You talk about shaking my head. It's a pity it hadn't happened in the assembly. Why? Why would that make any difference? Because that man is of a spirit which believes that if you're not part of the assemblies, you're probably not part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Spurgeon had trouble with them in his day. There were men that he talked about who stood outside the Metropolitan Tabernacle handing out tracts, which in itself was not objectionable. But part of their motivation, Spurgeon said, was to try to garner converts from his church for their assembly. He called them sheep stealers. And I think he had them in mind when in his sermon on Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, he said the following: "Do not be the dupes of those who say, 'This one particular form of service is the only one.' Christ has not put it so. And we will not be brought into any bondage by those who call themselves brethren," capital B in inverted commas, "and are the most unbrotherly brothers that ever lived. They tell us that we are all wrong. We cannot expect to have the Lord with us. To answer these is not difficult. Dear brothers, we are not at all grieved by your talking as you do, for we know you're wrong, since we have the Lord with us. It does not matter at all to us what you say, so long as we enjoy his company and see the prosperity which he gives to us. So long as we do not quarrel with one another once every few years, we are not anxious to follow you in your methods, which are illustrated by your bitter feuds. As long as we do not split up into the most miserable sections of sectarians that ever disgraced the name of Christ, we shall not be greatly wounded by any remarks which you have to make. Condemn and welcome, for your condemnations are mere wind. May your objurgations be blessed to us, and may they ease your minds also by relieving your minds of a little of your bitterness. We believe that any form which true worship takes is a form which the Lord Jesus Christ not only tolerates, but sanctions if his Spirit be there. But if you meet without that Spirit of God, even though you should think yourselves infallibly correct in the form which your meeting assumes, that form will be of very little use to you. I bless God for the grand liberty of worship which is given here. I bless God that he has not laid down this regulation and that, but has left his people to his own free spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." I think it's safe to say that Spurgeon wasn't entirely impressed with the Plymouth Brothers of his day. And I have no axe to grind against good folks who belong even today to that communion. But it's sad when this spirit prevails among God's people. We are the people. God can't bless anybody but us. And we need to be careful of this kind of pride, even in the free church. I'm so thankful for my privileges as a Christian, brought up in a Christian home, brought up in the Free Presbyterian Church from birth in Northern Ireland. I'm very thankful for that. But I would have been just as thankful if my parents had remained living where they did when they were first married, attending that local Baptist church, and I'd been brought up there if they taught the truth. Never imagine that God can do no great works except through you. Now notice the Lord and his words to them. We have referred to a common attitude. Here we have a commanding answer. That is a commanding answer to this party spirit, this sectarian spirit. Here's the Lord's verdict on this. Verse 39. "But Jesus said, 'Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part.'" And you should tie that in with the words of Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. It's put the other way round there. "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." There it is. The Lord says, "He that is not with me is against me." And here it is. If somebody's not against us, he's for us. He's on our part. And that is the spirit that we need to have. This is the antidote to this party spirit, this proud attitude that one must follow us or not work for Christ at all. The Lord gave this clear answer here. This is actually a precept of the Lord, isn't it? It's a precept. Verse 39, "Forbid him not." Don't forbid him. If he's preaching the truth, if he's serving Christ, if he is part of the kingdom of God, forbid him not. That's a precept. We are not to forbid others who are true servants of His, even if they don't belong to our group. In John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus said something really interesting. He was talking about sowing and reaping. John 4 verse 38, speaking here to the disciples, He said, I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. Have you ever thought about who the Lord was talking about there? I'm really not sure if I can give you a definitive answer to that. Who are these men? These other men who labored. And the disciples were entering into their labors. I'm not sure who the Lord is referring to exactly. Could be that He's referring to the prophets of old. But it could be that He's also referring to some who had been faithful in teaching the truth even before these 12 were called. But there's a precept. We're not to forbid others who are true servants of the Lord. There's also in verse 40 a principle. And what is that principle? Well, it's the principle we just enunciated a moment ago. He that is not against us is on our part. If somebody's not against us, he's for us. That's what the Lord is saying here. If he's not against us, he's for us. Now we know there are those who are against us. There are false cults that are very much against us, and we're against them. There are false religions, even some who call themselves Christian, and they're against us. Because they're against Christ, they're against His Word. But the principle here that the Lord was enunciating was, look, this man who's casting out devils is on the same side as us. He's on our side. Even if he's not literally in our group. And let me pause to say there's a vital principle here in religion. There can be no neutrality when it comes to following Christ. The idea that you can be saved but not be a follower of Christ is false. The idea that you can just believe whatever you like and still get to heaven is false. There can be no neutrality. And what our Lord is basically saying here is you're either for Him or you're against Him. And so that's the question for you to consider today. Am I on the side of Christ or am I against Christ? It's not, is the Lord on my side? It's, am I on His side? Am I with the Savior? Because if I'm not with the Savior, I'm against the Savior. There's a hymn which says, what will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. For someday your soul will be asking, what will He do with me? What shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? Is a question that comes to you in the gospel. Are you for Him or are you against Him? Are you on the side of the Lord or are you against the Lord? There can be no middle ground. But to the principle here, what the Lord is really saying is, a man could fight in a different regiment from me, but if he's in the same army and he's on my side in the war, then I should not be turning my guns on him, but on the enemy. You know, in the Second World War, there were a number of Allied countries who joined together to fight the Nazi jackboot, to fight against Hitler and Mussolini and others like that. The same in the Far East and the Pacific when the Japanese Empire was a threat to freedom. There were different countries that joined together in the Far East, for example, not only Britons, but Australians and others. The same in the Second World War in Europe. You would have had Americans fighting alongside British and French resistance and various other people who were on the side of the Allied forces, and they all wore different uniforms. And even within the same nation, they had different regiments, they had different platoons, they had different sections of the Allied forces. You had the Air Force. You had the Navy. You even had the Coast Guard. And you had the Army. And they all wore different uniforms, but they were all on the same side. They were not fighting one another. And so it is among God's true people. But sometimes in war, you can have what is called friendly fire. And that's a sad thing. When some of the forces who are fighting against the enemy mistake their own troops or their own men, they mistake them for the enemy and they turn their guns on them. It's called friendly fire. Many have perished as a result of that. But there are measures that are taken to try to reduce the incidences of friendly fire. We don't want those that are on the same side turning their guns on one another. And we have to be very, very careful. Verse 40 is to be a golden rule for us, as Ryle said. He that is not against us is on our part. I may not agree with everything a man teaches. I may not agree with all of his doctrinal positions, even his church government, his views on baptism, various things like that. But if my neighbor is warring against the devil and is seeking to labor for Christ, then I shouldn't be trying to hinder him. As one said, it's better for the work to be done by other hands than not to be done at all. And again, I would reference what Ryle referenced in terms of an example in Philippians chapter 1. If you turn to it there, it's really important for us to read this. Paul says that his own bonds, the fact that he's in prison, is an encouragement to other believers. Philippians 1 and verse 14. He says, "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." But then he says this, "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife." Those are not good motives. They shouldn't be preaching because of envy, because they're jealous of Paul. He says, "And some also of goodwill." The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. They thought by preaching Christ, they would make Paul's situation worse for him. He says, "But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel, what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, whether it's genuine or not," he says, "Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." That's an amazing statement, is it not? Let us never be proud of our party, our church, if you like, or our denomination, to the extent that we join what my pastor used to call the Usites. Who are the Usites? Well, John put it like this in Mark 9, verse 38. "We forbade him because he followeth not us." He's not one of the Usites. No, we need to be generous in spirit and understanding that God can use others other than ourselves to get the job done. I can honestly say this morning, I would want to see more Free Presbyterian churches started in North America. But even if we could have a church in every state, which we don't even come close to doing right now, you think that would be the answer to America's ills? Do you think that would be the answer to the problems that we have in this country? That we have 50 churches? Or let's double that and say we have 2 churches in every state. That would really cover Texas really well, wouldn't it, if we had 2 churches in Texas? That would be a really sufficient number to cover that territory, wouldn't it? Listen, if we're the only people that are serving Christ, God help this country. God help this country. And I say it sincerely. God help this country if the Free Presbyterian Church of North America is the answer to this country's needs. It's not. It's the Lord Himself. And I would love Him to use our churches because I believe in what we believe. I wouldn't be a minister of this church if I didn't believe what this church stands for. But listen, the Lord has His people. He will use them. He will bless them. And I have met many good and godly men all over this nation, none of whom are part of the Free Church, but who are doing a work for God. And I'm thankful for it. Look at verse 41. With this we close. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ. Those are the operative words. Because you belong to Christ. Verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. True service, you see, however humble and menial, will be rewarded by God Himself. So the question is, am I a servant of Christ? Am I a humble servant of Christ? Or am I guilty of selfish pride? Or am I even guilty of sectarian pride? God forgive us if we think that we are the people and wisdom shall die with us. Or we think that we are something because the Lord has revealed certain truth to us. Listen, always remember 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. The apostle says this. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. It's talking about pride. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory or boast, if you like, as if thou hadst not received it? And basically, this is saying, if you have learned anything, if you have any privileges as a believer, it's not because of anything that you have done yourself. This is something that's been given to you, something that you have received. And we know that to whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. Am I a humble servant? Now don't say this morning there's nothing that I can do. Or that what I do for the Lord is not important. Because Jesus said, even if you give a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, because you belong to Christ, you'll not lose your reward. The least service that you do is regarded by the Lord as worthy of a reward. Be encouraged by that. Keep on serving the Lord in a spirit of humility. Let us never be guilty of foolish, sinful, selfish, or sectarian pride. But let us remember what 1 Peter 5 and verse 5 says. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. May the Lord help us to serve him with a humble heart. Amen.